John chapter 11. I want to read the first six verses tonight, and then we'll move along from there. We're going to, at least I anticipate, looking at the first 45 verses of this chapter. So a lengthy passage of Scripture we want to look at, trying to bring it down to one point here before we're over. But let's begin just with these first six verses. Here God tells us that now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and this account that took place in the life of Christ. As we read this, it almost reads as a fairy tale, almost too good to be true. And yet, Father, we know it is truth, as you are truth, and that these events truly happen just as they're recorded for us. Help us now to learn something from this tonight, to take home with us, to help us live for you and for your glory at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this evening I'm going to have a very, very long introduction. We're going to cover the first 45 verses as the introduction, and then we'll move into the message. The message that we're going to get to is simply a Christian response to sickness. A Christian response to sickness. That's something that questions all the minds of anyone, whether it be a Christian or non-Christian. Why does God allow this in my life? Why has this happened? And how should I react to it? That's where we're eventually going to wind up at. But as I said, we want to briefly go over these first 45 verses. Now what we've seen is that these three people, the two sisters and the one brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are there in Bethany, and Lazarus has taken sick. Now, it's a terrible sickness, a very severe sickness. In fact, we find as we read along that Lazarus actually died from the illness that he was experiencing. But before he died, his sisters were contemplating, as they're trying to care for him, they're contemplating what to do, what move to make next. Now, you have to imagine they did everything humanly possible to make Lazarus more comfortable. They probably did everything that they possibly could within their means to care for their sick brother. They wanted him to raise back to good health, and so they probably called the local physician and had him come and diagnose what was wrong through whatever care he could. That's an important point to remember, by the way, as we consider Lazarus and his raising from the dead. But part of their plan, and another important part of their plan for his care and for his well-being and for his being raised back to good health, that goes along with them doing everything that they can, everything humanly possible, including calling in the physician, all the latest treatments and medicines, is that they took it to God. Now they don't, at least it's not recorded for us here, that they went to Jehovah, the Father in heaven above, but we know that they sent a messenger out to the Son of God who is on earth with them at this time, a very close friend of theirs. The Bible tells that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In fact, we're told of a time when Jesus was there in Bethany and these same sisters entertained Jesus. You remember the story, all that took place as Martha was busy about the business of preparing the meal and trying to put on quite a nice spread for Jesus. But Mary was a little bit different. Mary sat there at Jesus' feet, and as Jesus taught, and Mary sat there and soaked it all in. And Mary, as she's there in the kitchen, I can imagine her stirring and just kind of mumbling to herself, the bitterness and the anger welling up within her, till finally she had all she could take. And she put her pots and pans down and walked into the other room and went to Jesus and said, Now Jesus, why is Mary sitting here so lazily when she ought to be helping me prepare a meal for you? She's expecting Jesus to take her side and rebuking her sister. But Jesus turned it right around and said, Mary has chosen the better part. What could be more important? What could be better
than sitting at the feet of Christ and learning, and learn these two sisters did, as we'll find from what takes place here. But they knew Jesus. He was their friend. He wasn't with them in Bethany at the time. He was a little ways off across the Jordan River. We don't know the exact location. It tells us in chapter 10 that he was just simply where John at first baptized. And that's where he was. We don't know the distance. It was probably a little ways anyway to travel there. As a messenger arrives, he informs Jesus of Lazarus' condition, of his plight, of how sick he was. And Jesus just very calmly responds, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." And this is the message he wants the messenger to take place, to take back to Mary and to Martha. "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Now as we move along, we find in the last verse that I read there in verse 6 this evening so far, is that after getting the news, Jesus stayed right where he was. For 2 days. Stayed right where he was for 2 days. And finally he says in verse 7 to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Now, the question has to come to our minds, why did Jesus wait? Why didn't he, as soon as he heard the news that these are people that he loved so dearly, that these are people that are so special in his life, why didn't Jesus drop everything and hightail it down to Bethany and lay his hands or do whatever he needed to do to raise Lazarus up to life again, to good health? Well, I think what Jesus is trying to do is Jesus is trying to make a point. He was trying to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Lazarus was dead. There would be absolutely no critic, no cynic, no doubter, no deceiver who could go up and say, "Well, Jesus just simply was a charlatan." Yes, Lazarus may have been sick, or at least he appeared sick, he appeared dead, but wasn't really dead. And so when Jesus came and called him out of the grave, Lazarus, after resting there in the coolness of the tomb, could have come back to life. Now that's what they say about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the fact is, he waited around because I think Jesus wanted Lazarus to get good and dead. And he was. You remember, moving ahead a little bit in the story, but you remember, probably very familiar, is that when they went to the tomb and Jesus asked them to roll that stone away, the sister Martha asked them not to do it. He said, "By now he stinketh." In other words, the decomposition of the body had already set in. It was decomposing, and they knew that. There was no question. Lazarus was as dead gets. And I believe that's why Jesus waited. Jesus wasn't concerned. You see, Jesus knew what he would do. He knew it didn't matter how dead Lazarus was. It didn't matter what happened to that body. Jesus could raise it back up as good and perhaps even better than it had been before the sickness set on. He's in no hurry. 2 days later, after the message, he says to his disciples, "Let's go down to Judea." Now, if you remember what has transpired there in Judea, the Jews are hopping mad at Jesus. He has said some things. They have accused him of blasphemy, and they want to kill him. They're plotting to put him to death. They're looking ways to trap him, to imprison him, to catch him. Is there anything they can do? And now they're as mad as they've ever been in the whole 3 years of his ministry up to this point, and the disciples are a little bit concerned. And so they kind of rebuke him here in verse 8 when his disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" You see, the disciples were only thinking of their own personal safety. They weren't willing at this point to risk their lives for the cause of Christ. They didn't know what Jesus was planning on doing. They didn't know the seriousness of the sickness that Lazarus had. In fact, at this time, Lazarus has already been dead. He's probably already been in the tomb, at least a day by the time Jesus said this to his disciples. But they're concerned about their own skin. They don't want to put themselves out. They don't want to put themselves into any danger. They want to take care of number one. Well, that's too bad when that is the attitude of the Christian, the servant of Christ. We're willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't put us out any, as long as we don't have to risk ourselves, as long as we have to put ourselves on the line, we're willing to go that far for Christ. But when it puts ourselves in any kind of perceived danger, we put the brakes on. We say, "Oh, wait a minute, God. not there. You remember, and as if we have to remind him, as if he doesn't know. He's omniscient. The disciples should have known this at this point. But they had, at least they felt they needed to remind him again as they're looking out for themselves. But Jesus has an interesting answer. An answer that is so important for the Christian worker, the Christian servant. He answers, are there not, in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now, what Jesus is trying to say in this statement is very simple. He's simply saying that this is the daytime for me. This is my time to work. This is what I came to do. This is the job that God has given me. These are the works that I'm supposed to do to glorify Him. And it doesn't matter who's going to oppose me. It doesn't matter who's against me. If God is for me, who can be against me? Jesus is saying. He says, I don't care what they plan. I don't care how many there are. I don't care how strong they may perceive themselves to be. If God has a job for me to do, there's absolutely nothing on the face of the earth or beyond the face of the earth in the angelic realm, in all the heavens above, He said, there's nothing that can stop me from doing what God has commissioned me to do. This is the attitude Christian workers need to have. We need to have that same attitude, that same purpose, that same drive in our lives, that if God has commissioned something for me to do, there's absolutely nothing that can stop me from doing what God wants me to do. We need to have that determination, because there is going to be opposition. You can guarantee it that when you try to do something for God, something is going to come up in your life to try and cause you to stop, try and cause you to quit, try and get you to sit back down and do nothing except soak in the love and the grace of God. But God says, if I have something for you to do, don't get sidetracked. And so Jesus then is a little bit more open with them in verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Our friend. What a wonderful statement Jesus makes here. He didn't initially state His purpose. He just said, let's go down to Judea, fellas. He didn't say why, but now He says why. He says, we've got a friend down there. We've got a friend who needs us, who needs me. And so I must go down there to help him. Now, they misunderstood what He meant by the term sleep. It's a very accurate term for the believer. You see, this body is only going to be put in the grave to rest for a short period of time. And then one day the shout will come up hither, and that dead body that has decomposed or is in the process of decomposing, depending on how long it will have been in the grave, will be reunited with its soul from heaven and will meet together in the clouds as all the believers. When that come up hither is shouted, the believers will be changed, will be transformed, and will meet together in the clouds and go to be with the Lord forever and ever. What a wonderful promise God has given to us. We call it the rapture, the catching away of the saints. And so sleep is a good term for death for the believer. Now it's death. Death means, if you want to define death, it isn't the absence of life. Death is separation. If you want to define it as it's defined in the Scriptures, death is defined by the term separation. And so if someone dies without Christ, it is in fact death. It is separation forevermore. Do you realize that in hell, no one has any friends? In hell, there is no one to comfort because all are equally tormented. No one knows one another, though we may hear or they may hear each other's groans and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in hell, there is no companionship. There is no fellowship. It is a complete and utter separation from one another, but also, of course, from God. But for the believer, death is so different. It's just a temporary departure, as if we've gone to sleep for the night. When the morning awakes, we'll be reunited to full fellowship and full joy. And so Jesus uses a very accurate term here to speak of death for Lazarus, trusted in Christ. But He explains it for the sometimes dull of hearing disciples, to respond under verse 12, well, if he's asleep, that's good. If he's sick, he needs to get his sleep. But in verse 14, the Bible tells that Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Notice Thomas' change of pace now, his change of heart, because now it's clear there's a friend in need. At first, they're only thinking of their own personal safety, their own personal well-being, but now there's a friend who needs help. And so Thomas changes his tune somewhat, and he says, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now his hopes of survival are not any greater than they were previously, but now he's willing to go. Now he's willing to risk his life. Now he's willing to say, I'll go wherever the Lord leads me, no matter what comes, no matter what the opposition is. And again, here's another attitude that the Christian servant needs to have. Wherever the road may lead, wherever the path may be, I will follow it as long as I'm following Christ. It doesn't matter the danger, it doesn't matter the risk. If Christ asks, I will follow. Thomas and the other disciples were willing. And so they travel. In verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15. We're getting a little bit of historical background here. About 15 furlongs off, not a great distance. Many of the Jews came up to Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this implies that Lazarus was evidently well known in Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily mean he was wealthy, but he was a well known man in the area. But also, they had professional mourners. And at the funerals, these professional mourners would come and help the family grieve for their lost loved one. And so that's a part of this group that has traveled from Jerusalem down to Bethany to weep with the family. Now Martha, showing her personality, a woman of action, as soon as she heard in verse 20 that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary, again, true to her character, more reflective, more meditative, still sat in the house. When Martha encounters Jesus, we see perhaps a little twinge of bitterness. After all, if someone loses a loved one, that's one of the initial emotions, bitterness towards the Lord. As she almost accuses him, saying, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Almost in an accusatory tone. Because in her mind, she's thinking, now, Lord, I sent some messengers to let you know he was sick. Why didn't you come? Because I know, notice her faith, bitterness, though mixed with faith. She said, I just know that if you would have been here, because of your love for my brother, your love for me, your love for my sister, I know you would have raised him from the dead. You wouldn't have allowed this to happen. What faith? And yet it's mixed with bitterness. But as we follow along the conversation here that Mary has with Jesus just outside of town, we find that bitterness melt away into love and into faith. Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. In verse 23, verse 24, Mary says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Then Jesus responds with a very timeless truth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. What a statement of faith. We've gone from the bitterness now to a great statement of faith and love and appreciation. And now after she has met with Christ, that bitterness has completely melted away and has been replaced with that love for her Savior. And so she runs along. Everything's okay now. Her heart has been comforted. She's lost her brother, but she's okay with that. She knows that the reunion will eventually take place in the resurrection. She gets back home. She says, Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. Mary goes out and verse 32 has the exact same statement. The end of verse 32, Mary says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Same statement. But Mary was more prone to faith, more open to love than her sister. And so the proceedings take a little bit different direction with her. As Jesus sees the weeping in verse 33, the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In other words, he was moved in his emotions as to what took place, filled with the grief, feeling the grief. Then he asked, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And we find that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Why did tears fill his eyes and run down his cheeks? Well, there's several suggestions. He saw the hopelessness of the Jews as these professional mourners and the friends were weeping without that hope of reunion, without the faith in him, with his ability to raise Lazarus again. Perhaps in just the hopelessness and the lack of faith causes Jesus to weep. What about in our own lives when we exhibit a lack of faith? What goes through the mind of our Savior in heaven above? Is he weeping as he watches our lack of faith? Perhaps he was weeping just simply out of sympathy as he saw the weeping crowds and the grief, the sincere grief of the family and friends. You know, when we hurt, Jesus hurts. When we cry, Jesus cries with us. When we weep, he weeps with us. That's our Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Perhaps he was weeping over the plight of sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. If there was no sin in the world, Lazarus would never have died. He would have never contracted whatever disease it was that caused him to pass away at that time. And so as he saw the funeral proceedings, saw the death, saw the weeping, saw everything going on, perhaps he was grieved in his heart over sin and its wickedness and its taskmaster nature. We don't know why Jesus wept. We just know he wept. They took him to the grave. He commands the stone to be moved. Martha interrupts him in verse 39. But in verse 40 he says, "Said I not unto thee," again referring back to the message he sent back by the messenger, "said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" She evidently believed. Because those who had started for the stone to roll it away, as Jesus had first initially given that command, spring back into action, they pull that stone. Why didn't Jesus command the stone to be pulled back? Think about that. Here we have the Son of God about to display himself in all of his magnificent, omnipotent power, and yet he doesn't move the stone. We find later that as Jesus is called forth, he's wrapped up in the grave clothes. Think of something similar to an Egyptian mummy, just wrapped up tightly in the grave clothes. And he commands them, remove the grave clothes. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why wasn't that a part of the resurrection? After all, what could be greater? I mean, these would be nothing. They wouldn't even have been taken note of because he had raised one from the dead. Why did he do that? You see, sometimes God requires we act on our faith before he moves in mighty ways. If we simply sit back and expect God to do everything for us, certainly he can do that because he is God. But faith is an action word. Faith is more than just believing it to be so. The only faith that saves any sinner is the faith that acts by asking the Lord to save him, that acts on that faith in the risen Savior who is crucified on their behalf. But a faith that is never prompted into action never saves a single person. There's a lot of lost people in this world. There's a lot of people suffering in the torments of hell right now who believe that Jesus Christ in this life, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again the third day, ascended to heaven, is the Son of God, the Savior in the Scriptures. They believed all those things, but they never acted on it. Never acted. Faith is an action word. If we don't put faith into action in our lives, it never or rarely will be answered by God. And so he had them roll the stone away. He gives a very brief prayer. You know what's interesting about this prayer? Read it through 10 times. You'll never find him asking God to raise Lazarus from the dead. Never. It's not a part of his prayer. You see, he's God. He doesn't have to ask himself anything, but he simply prays to the Father and says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. Now here's why he prayed. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Until then he cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course the saying is that if he had just simply said, come forth, all the dead would have risen. But he specified, Lazarus, you come forth. And here comes Lazarus, still wrapped in grave clothes. What a marvelous miracle God allowed to take place that day, showing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. But now how does all of this even apply to a Christian response to sickness? Well, there's five things we can learn in regards to our response to our loved ones or ourselves personally who are sick. The first thing we find is a prior relationship in verse 5. There the Bible simply tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now a great miracle took place, a great healing took place, not just a healing from sickness, but a raising from the dead. And it's all predicated on this one foundation, that before the need arose, there was this intimate relationship between the family and the Savior. They were an intimate relationship, a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the foundation, I believe, to physical healing. If you have a sickness, I certainly would hope that you have a relationship that predates the sickness. Don't wait until you get sick to get right with God. So many people do it. There's a whole lot of what we call deathbed conversions. I'm glad they take place. But don't wait until the last minute to get right with God. Get right with God now. Build that relationship ahead of time. You're more apt to be healed of any disease or sickness if you have that. We see this family did. We also see a proper request. A proper request in verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord. Notice that's important. They recognized who Jesus was. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, come heal him. Never do you find that here. They don't say, now we expect you to leave everything and come down here and be with us during his sickness. We don't find a single request in their request. You see, it's a proper request. It's humble, yet not demanding. Turn on the television, watch Christian television, listen to how they pray. I think you'll find it quite a bit different than scriptural prayer. You see, they're demanding, they're bossing God around, saying, God, we agree together and you've got to do what we're telling you to do. Who's the Lord there? Certainly not the one in heaven. But those people are trying to play Lord on earth over the God of all creation. Not these women. They were humble, yet not demanding. We find also in their proper request, they were confident, not questioning. They were confident. They knew. And we noted that in verses 20 and 21, that when Martha confronted Jesus and Mary as well, they said, Lord, if you had just been here, you would have raised him, you would have healed him. We need to pray confidently, humbly yet confidently. Notice even also Jesus' prayer. He knew that he had the answer to his request before he even answered it. He begins his prayer with thanksgiving that God was going to do what he was going to ask. The Bible tells us and teaches us to pray believingly. We need to learn to ask with a proper request when it comes to healing. We find also in verse 6 a prayerful repose. A prayerful repose. In verse 6, that's where we read that Jesus abode for 2 days. Jesus always moves on his own time schedule. Wouldn't it be nice if that was not the case? Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus came right when we thought we needed him? Right when we felt that need initially and we prayed and gave a proper request, we had that prior relationship and we prayed and man, just like that, God answered that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you know God doesn't do that, does he? It's very rare that he answers prayer immediately because he's on his time schedule. We don't understand His plans. We don't understand His divine will. We don't understand the work that He's trying to work in our lives. Because as we'll find here in just a moment, wonderful things happen because of these ladies' quiet repose and prayerful repose. All, as I said earlier, all their angerness and bitterness melted away as they encountered Christ. Just go into His presence if you feel bitterness. Take up His Word. Read of His love. Read of His care. Read of His concern. Read of His omnipotence. Read of the heavenly home that is ours. And then ask yourself, is this sickness, healing from this sickness, really something we want? Now, there have been some who suggested the reason that that Jesus wept was because He knew He was going to be calling Lazarus back from the dead. Think about that. Let me say it again. Some believe that the reason Jesus wept at the tomb was because He knew He was going to call Lazarus back from the dead. Think about that. God has this wonderful place called heaven prepared for us. Why would we not want to go there? Why would we want anyone who is on their way to be called back? Now, I love my family as much as you love yours, and if my family is sick, you can bet I'm going to be praying for their healing. But you know, those really are kind of selfish prayers. We need to learn to accept God's will. Let Him move in His time and in His way. Have a prayerful repose. Because there's a pious reason. We find this in verse 4. And I mentioned this previously. The sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, he died. Think about that for a minute. This is the message that was taken back to Mary and Martha. Okay, your brother's not going to die. God's going to be glorified through all that's going to happen here. He's not dying. It was probably within the day Lazarus was dead. What do you think those sisters were thinking? Do you think they're saying, well, that Jesus is a liar? That Jesus doesn't know what He's talking about? He said He's God all this time, but how can He be God when He tells me Lazarus is not going to die? Here He is. Here He is, dead in my own arms. No more life in Him. We've got to now prepare the body for burial. Imagine what must have flooded their mind, the thoughts, the confusion, the grief in their heart. But that God would be glorified. Now, we must, again, to understand what Jesus is saying and to realize there's no contradiction here, is that same definition of death. It's not the cessation of life, but rather it's separation. And Jesus, as He said this, knew that Lazarus would be separated, that there would be that brief separation in this life, but He knew He'd be raising Lazarus from the dead at this time. And so there's a pious reason for the sickness. Sometimes we're a little concerned about our sickness and we're so overwhelmed with the grief and why, God, why? And why is this happening to me? And how am I going to get over this? And what am I going to do in this and the other things in my life? And we never stop to ask the question, why has God allowed this? How will He be glorified in my life? I read frequently of different pastors or missionaries who have a serious sickness. And they're glad. They praise the God because it sent them to doctors and to nurses and to hospitals. And they're witnessing to as many as they can and winning some of these people to Christ that would have never been won to Christ had they not been sick. You see, we need to see that our sicknesses are for the glory of God. Sometimes He puts us flat on our back for no other reason that we've been living too fast of a life. Not taking time out for Him and His Word and prayer. And so sometimes He says, now slow down. I'm going to put you on your back for a while. Now spend the time with Me. Spend the time with Me. Give God the glory in sickness. A pious reason. And we find, finally, a praiseworthy result. And I think this is important. This really puts death into perspective and sickness into perspective. The praiseworthy result. We see it, first of all, in verse 15. We had the strengthening of the believer's faith. And I'm glad for your sakes, He's saying this to the disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, they already believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Son of God, but their faith would be strengthened as they see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. As we see prayer answered, our faith is increased and grows. And so oftentimes sickness, for the glory of God and the purpose of strengthening the believer's faith. And then we see in verse 45 a second praiseworthy result, not just the strength of the believer's faith, but also the salvation of the sinner. After Jesus raised Lazarus, verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." Believed on him. What better result could happen from anything in our lives than the salvation of a lost soul for all eternity? For all eternity. What a wonderful thing that God brings into our life. Sickness. Let's make sure we have a prior relationship before the sickness comes. Then, as it comes, let's ask with a proper request for healing. Let's maintain a prayerful repose as we wait on God's time. Let's live according to a pious reason for the glory of God, and then praise Him for the results that take place in the lives of the lost and the saved alike. A Christian response to sickness, it ought not to make us give up and throw in the towel, but it ought to strengthen us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this historical account where You raised the dead to life again. Father, what a wonderful thing You did. Now, Father, as we contemplate sickness, we know there's so much in our world today and even in our own church family. Father, help us to find Your purpose in it and help us to wait expectantly in faith for what You'll do and be glorified through it. And we'll thank You for all that You'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.